whiter than snow. Thank you very much, Michael. Thank you, Molly. Appreciate that. Matthew chapter 21 is where we return today. I neglected this morning to welcome our guests. You go on one Sunday, get out of our routine, and look what happened. So I am sorry about that. Welcome our guests this morning. Thank you for joining us today. On your way out this morning, I think our ushers will have some guest packets for you. If you'll pick one up on the way out, we're glad to have you here with us today. Matthew chapter 21 is where we return this morning to God's Word together today. I'd like to pick up in verse 33. We'll read down through verse 39 as we're working our way through the remainder of chapter 21 in our ongoing pursuit in Matthew's Gospel. Picking up in verse 33. Our Lord says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers." Boy, I'm just blowing everything today. How about our kids? Why don't our kids? You go ahead and go too. All right. Is there anything else that I've forgotten that someone would like to help me with? I'm good? Carry on. I heard a carry on over there. So children through third grade, you can dismiss. We can return. All right. Let's see. Let's pick it up in verse 33 again. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The vine dressers took its servants and beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, killed him. This, of course, is a parable. It's one of the many parables of our Lord recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel. We've seen them throughout Matthew's Gospel as we've been studying them these few years together. Well, what is a parable? Let's remember that if we're going to understand what it is the Lord is desiring us to learn here today. A parable is a teaching method. And in that particular method, a divine truth, when we relate it to the scriptures, a divine truth is wrapped up in a story. And as you read through that particular story, images come out. And the main images of that story have some kind of meaning. The sum of which, when you take those images, apply meaning to them, the sum of those will deliver a message. And so when our Lord uses a parable, he is telling a story with the intent of delivering a divine truth, a truth that our Lord desires that we understand. And the appropriate and right vehicle for delivering that truth is a story or a parable. Here in Matthew chapter 21, this is the second parable that our Lord tells in the chapter. This parable, like the one previously, follows a similar theme, a theme which has to do with Christ's authority within the nation at the time. That authority, that parable occurs in verses 18 to 32. But let's remember, because it's been a while since we started here in chapter 21, let's review how this chapter flows. So right at the very beginning of the chapter, verses 1 to 11 begin with an event that virtually every Christian knows and celebrates the week before Easter on Palm Sunday. It is the event called the Triumphal Entry. Christ is entering from Jericho up through Bethany and Bethpage, and he has now arrived in Jerusalem. He arrives on a colt. All the palm branches are waved. You have these shouts of Hosanna. "Is blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's how the chapter begins. The days following, our Lord arrives at the temple, and there is at the temple a number of episodes which take place. So 12 through 17 is the cleansing of the temple. 18 to 21, the Lord returns from Bethany on his way back to Jerusalem, having spent the night in Bethany, following the cleansing of the temple, this being the last week of the Lord's life, the Passion Week, and on the way back to the temple, he comes across this fig tree, which bears no fruit in 18 to 21, and he curses that fig tree. And you'll remember, lest you and I have a very foolish and naive and simple opinion, which would say, oh, the poor fig tree, what did it do to deserve such abuse from one who is passing by it? You remember, that tree should have been bearing fruit. Everything was right about it. Instead, it delivered only form, and our Lord, in cursing that fig tree, gives to us not a verbal parable, but gives to us a visual parable. It is like a story in visual form that our Lord detests form where there is no fruit. Verses 23 to 27 following, in which the temple authorities come to Christ, they question him, asking him, by what authority do you do the things that you do? Like what? All the things we've just seen, the cleansing of the temple, the accepting of praise, the healing of a blind man and a lame man, by what authority do you do that? The Lord responds to their question by asking them a question about authority. They can't answer it, and so answering it, they give the answer to their own question. Verses 28 to 32 is this other parable of two sons who go out into a vineyard, a similar model, a similar theme to the one that we just read. Two sons who go out. One is disobedient. His father says to him, go work in the vineyard. He says, no, I'm not going. Later on, he repents of that, goes into the vineyard, does the father's will. The second son, he says to him, likewise, go work in the vineyard. The son says, sure, I'll be happy to go. And he never goes. The Lord asks the religious leadership, which one of those did the father's will? The first one. The Lord made the connection then. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And there is getting into the kingdom of heaven people that you think are detestable. Tax collectors, prostitutes, they are getting in because they are like the first son. Initially, they rejected the will of God, but later on, they respond in repentance and instead turn to him and do the father's will. You, on the other hand, he said to the religious leaders, you are like the second son. You say you'll do everything, but you don't do anything. You say that you're obedient to God, but the evidence says otherwise. You don't respond to him at all. The response to this from the religious leadership to Christ was growing animosity, growing hatred, growing anger, and that's where the scene is right now. It's tense, it's explosive, emotions are at a peak, and our Lord gives to them what he says, hear another parable. So chapter 21 begins with praise. Chapter 21 ends with growing animosity and thoughts of conspiracy and murder against Christ. So what about this parable? Well, in this particular story, there's a landowner. Our Lord likes to use the imagery of farmers and land as a common motif in the first century. And here's a landowner who has a vineyard, and he places great, great value on this particular land and its potential to produce crop. So in our reading, you read all that the landowner did to ensure that the land could produce what it was capable of producing. So he plants carefully the vineyard. You can be certain that he used the best seed, that he used the best known methods at the time. He planted the vineyard very, very carefully. We know that probably by a couple of things. What he does next to protect it, and the crop which follows. The text tells us that he built a fence around it. Well, why would he do that? Well, why do you build a fence? You build a fence to keep in certain things, if you've got things you want to keep inside your fence, like kids and dogs, or you build a fence to keep things out. To keep things out, like rabbits out of your garden. So you build a fence around it. Well, that's what he does. He builds a fence to keep out thieves. He builds a fence to keep out animals that would eat the crop. You know, you may like to look at deer when they're out in the field. You may be thinking, well, that's really neat when you're driving down 52 or 61 and you look out into the field, or you're headed north on 35 or headed out west on 94 and you look into a field and you see a field on the field all kinds of deer out there. Oh, aren't those deer beautiful? They're beautiful to you, but they're probably not all that beautiful to the farmer who's losing precious crop day after day after day. So he builds a fence. The fence is there to protect his crop. The Bible says, and the scripture says, he digs a wine press. A wine press is absolutely necessary for the production of the crop. The wine press is usually hewn out of stone. It's very shallow. They dump all the bunches of grapes into this shallow, large, wide bowl. At the end, there is a drain. The servants come and they walk on the grapes until every bit of juice is squeezed out of them. The juice drains down. The product is now available to sell. He digs a wine press, so it's now available for them. The Bible says he builds a tower. What purpose does that serve? Well, what would a tower serve within a vineyard? What would it do? It's obviously not there for aesthetics. He hasn't put a bell tower, a clock tower there to make his garden look nice. He's not interested in the aesthetics. He's interested in protecting the garden, the vineyard. Well, if you've ever driven north in Minnesota or north in Wisconsin, you might catch on the horizon just above those hardwoods and northern pines. You might see a small tower on the horizon just above that. And back in the day, those ranger stations used to be occupied by a forest ranger whose job was daily to climb the tower and look, see if he could see a coming forest fire to protect anything that was there. Well, that's the idea here. In the garden, in the vineyard, he builds a tower, somebody occupies that tower, its intent is to foresee any coming danger. The point is this: the landowner has done everything necessary to ensure a viable crop. And so what he does is this. He then hires what we would think of as sharecroppers, those who will come and work the field. When the harvest is done, a pre-negotiated price has been set, an allotment that can be taken by the sharecroppers. Here is what is yours for working the field. Here is what is mine as the owner of the field. As investing, as being the one who has invested everything into the field, this belongs to me. So he hires those and then he leaves. And the workers do their job. They tend to the field, and now it's time for the harvest. And so the master sends some of his own servants back to the field to receive what belongs to him. And as they approach, the men who are sharecroppers, who have been working the field, engage the servants. The servant says, we're here at the master's send. He has asked for what rightly belongs to him. And instead of giving to the servant what belongs to the master, the text says they take a rather aggressive approach. Of the three servants, one they beat. The other they kill by some method. And a third they pummel with stones, killing him. Word gets back to the master of what has happened. So he sends a second group. And upon arrival, they meet with the owner, with those who are tending the vineyard. And the same response. They beat, kill, and stone. And so the master says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I will send my son. Surely they will hear him. And in the story that our Lord tells, as the son approaches, they see him on the horizon and they conspire. Did you note what is said in the text? It is rather shocking. they say to one another, that is the heir. This is verse 38. That is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. It's noteworthy in that they entirely and completely reject every measure of authority that is coming their way. The text says they did to him what they did to the other servants as well. That's the parable. Well, when you read the parable, you hear the story, the parts are easily recognizable, right? You can do this, right? You don't need me to make this very clear to you. You can do it yourself. Everybody in the first century would understand this. Imagery of a vineyard was well known. Both Psalm chapter 80, the 80th Psalm, chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah, describe Israel as a vineyard. So let's assign some meaning where we can. Who is the landowner, the farmer, the father? Who is that in the story? Assign some meaning to that. What person is that? That is God the Father. Very good. Let's assign some other meaning. You can see this is rather easy. You're smart people. You'll figure this out. No problem. Who is the Son? The Son is Jesus. And who are the servants? Right, the prophets. Those who come with the message. And the vineyard is Israel. So you've identified the major players. And so now our Lord, in verse 40, brings an indictment upon these people. And after telling the parable, Jesus turns to the religious leaders who have been there questioning him about his authority, and he asks them a question the answer of which is so very obvious. Read the question and the answer in verse 40 and 41. Verse 40, therefore, this is the Lord's words again now, when the owner of the vineyard comes and he puts this question to those religious leaders who have just heard the parable. When the owner of the vineyard comes, because surely he is going to come. They rejected the messengers. They rejected the messengers again. They rejected the Son. The owner's on his way. Okay, when he comes, what will he do to those vine dressers, those sharecroppers? Verse 41, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. The answer that they gave to the story is a self-indictment. When Christ asked that question, they probably should have pleaded the fifth. We cannot answer that because if we do, it might serve to incriminate us. But instead, they open their mouths. They answer correctly about the man in the parable. And the answer applies equally to them also. So in verses 42 to 44, the Lord then makes application of the parable. Let's read what he says. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And now he quotes the 118th Psalm, verses 22 and 23. Have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So who's the stone? Certainly the Lord is making obvious reference to himself. He is the rejected stone. He is the one who, like masons, look at a piece of stone and say, no, that's not fitting for what we are trying to do. and they reject that stone. In that same way, Christ is put aside. He is the one who is the rejected stone. He is the one who is the cornerstone, the most important stone in a given structure. When did the rejection occur? The ultimate manifestation of the rejection is the cross. When is the cornerstone to occur? The ultimate manifestation of the cornerstone is at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our Lord says, because they rejected him, the kingdom will be taken away from them. Well, what does that mean? Well, you have to remember that up to this point, the religious leaders had a responsibility given to them by God. What were they to do for the people? They were responsible for the communication, the revelation from God. These religious leaders were the principal means by which God exercised his reign and his authority over the people. But they failed horribly. They don't give the message of God. They don't point the people to the ultimate lawgiver. Instead, it is like those of the parables. Instead of what rightly belongs to God, his authority, they took it all to themselves. They fail miserably in their handling of God's vineyard by rejecting every messenger virtually that came to them, and their rejection even of the Son himself when he was sent from the Father to them way back in the beginning of Matthew in chapters 1 and 2. And because of that rejection, God removes from them the privilege of being those who point the people to God, being those who exercise some measure of religious authority over their lives. He totally and completely removes it from them. What they should have been doing was pointing every single person to Jesus. When he was there on the mount, after the triumphal entry, in response to what they had witnessed, in hearing what they had heard from his mouth, what those religious leaders should have done was say to anybody who had an ear to hear, see him? He is the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy. All the law and the prophets are found in him. This is the Christ, the promised one. Bow now before him. But instead, they reject him. And how could they do that? These who are the guardians of all the prophetic utterances that anticipated Christ, these who knew the law, when Christ says to them, have you never read in the scriptures? You can be certain they'd read that. They knew that that was prophetic utterance in anticipation of the coming Christ. They knew that. But instead of applying it to the obvious son, in the parable, there is no question who the son is. The vine dressers don't look out and say, well, maybe. No, that isn't him. It's just a lookalike. They recognize him completely for who he is. The same is true with the Christ in the first century. There's no confusion here. It's not like God missed some idea that had only God conveyed it. Had Christ only done this, or said this. Remember their common request? Give us a sign. Well, have they just done one more thing? You understand, don't you? That in Christ was given everything that is entirely necessary for a complete and total understanding of who he is. The only reason then to reject him is not one of confusion, but one of rebellion. And that is exactly what happened. They reject him outright. And just as is the son in the parable, they eventually kill him outside of the city. And it is interesting, isn't it? that the very thing that they seek to destroy will be the thing that destroys them. They conspire in verse 44 to plot, in verse 45 and 46, to plot against him. But it will be that which brings their own downfall. Because the cross which they think will humble him is the cross that crushes them. So their response is given to us in verses 45 and 46. And here's where I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning. The parable has been given. The self-indictment has been offered. The application has been made by our Lord. And look at the response. Now when the chief priests, verse 45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. They got it. They didn't miss anything. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they, that is the multitudes, took him for a prophet. Indeed, they knew exactly what this parable meant. He was talking about them. And how do they respond? They respond with attempts of violence against him. That's the text. Now you have the understanding of it. The temptation here with a text like this is to think, well, that has nothing to do with me. Because I wasn't there in the first century. I'm not one of those religious leaders. I certainly was not one of those builders who rejected the stone. I didn't do that. I didn't conspire against Christ to bring him to the cross. That has nothing to do with me. And beloved, if that is a response that you might give, that is a very unfortunate response on your part, and is a response that you need to bring into check. Because every time we open God's word, in the same way that these men say they perceive that he was speaking of them, every time we open God's word, our response should be this: Lord, I perceive that you are speaking to me. Wherever you find yourself in the book. With that in mind, I want us to consider two points of application as we bring this to a close this morning. Both of them, I think, in the responses, because that is what the Lord, I think, is driving home here. There is emphasis on the response. First, the response in the parable of those who reject the messengers again, and ultimately the Son. And then the response in real time in verses 45 and 46. Two ideas. Here's one. We are naturally God's enemies. This is something that you and I don't like to think about. Nevertheless, it is true. We are naturally God's enemies. There's a great verse that we like to think about. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans chapter 5 says, 10 says this: For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. We love that verse. I've been reconciled to God through Christ. It's a great reminder to us of the work on the cross. And we think of our wonderful beloved Savior in the cross. What we don't think about all that often is the first part of that verse. For we were God's enemies. Pastor James Boyce notes this in writing about a sermon that the great American theologian James Edwards preached way back in the 18th century. If you don't know who Jonathan Edwards is, I think I said James. If you don't know who Jonathan Edwards is, Jonathan Edwards is probably the greatest American theologian. He's well worth your time if you ever have opportunity to read him. And one of the sermons that Jonathan Edwards preached, he preached from Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. And the sermon was entitled, Men Naturally Are God's Enemies. And he based it on Romans 5:10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And Edwards noted there are five different ways in which we are God's enemies. And the first one he talked about was in our judgments. We are God's enemies in our judgments. In other words, how we think about God is wrong. To put it in very simple terms, we think very mean, ugly thoughts about God. And when Edwards was preaching this sermon, he used an illustration to point this out. He said, you know, what do you do when you're in a gathering of people and a friend of yours is attacked in that gathering? What do you do? Well, if you're a loyal friend, the answer is obvious. You go to his or her defense. Hey, you really don't know all the story. Can I give you a little bit more information? It really, that isn't how that person is at all. I know her very, very well. But Evers went on to say this. But what if in the same gathering or a different gathering, an enemy of yours is praised? What then do you find? You find that the natural bent is to introduce negative, mean, cutting factors to put down anything in your enemy that might be thought good. So listen to Edwards. He wrote, he preached, in people's minds, here is how they judge God. They entertain very low and contemptible thoughts of God. Whatever honor and respect they may pretend and make a show of toward God, if their practice be examined, it will show that they certainly look upon him as a being that is but little to be regarded. The language of their hearts is, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Exodus 5:2. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Job 21:15. They count him worthy neither to be loved nor feared. They dare not behave. They would dare not behave with that slight and disregard towards one of their fellow creatures. When a little raised above them in power and authority, as they dare and do towards God, they value one of their equals much more than God, and are 10 times more afraid of offending such than of displeasing God that made them. They cast such exceeding contempt on God as to prefer every vile lust before him, and every worldly enjoyment is set higher in their esteem than God. A morsel of meat or a few pence of worldly gain is preferred before him. God is set last and lowest in the esteem of natural men. And don't you find that true in the world? That's just how humanity is toward God. They think him very diminished. Edwards went on to say this. We are God's enemies in the natural relish of our souls. The word relish is an old-fashioned word. We don't use it in the same way it was used then. We use it today as a condiment, right? But in olden days, certainly in the 18th century, it had to do with one's desires or likes. So what Edward meant was this, is that we do not naturally like God. I think that's offensive to a lot of people when you bring that to their attention. Nevertheless, it is true. By nature, we find God, we find his attributes repugnant. That's why you hear in people's speech this kind of thing. Well, if God is so loving, then why doesn't he? Or, if God really is holy, as you say he is, and as the Bible says he is, then why doesn't he? If God is powerful, then he should. The fact that he doesn't says about him this. In his sermon that he preached to his people, Edwards discussed four qualities about God that people just hate. Edwards said they hate his holiness, they hate his omniscience, they hate his power, they hate his immutability. Quote, Edwards preaching, they hear God as an infinitely holy, pure, and righteous being, and they do not like him upon this account. They have no relish of such qualifications. They take no delight in contemplating them. And on account of their distaste of these perfections, they dislike all his other attributes. They have greater aversion to him because his omniscience is a holy omniscience. They are not pleased that he is omnipotent and can do whatever he pleases because it is a holy omnipotence. They are enemies even to his mercy because it is his holy mercy. They do not like his immutability because by this they will never be otherwise than he is an infinitely holy God. It is why when you raise to people the subject of God and they respond to you with, don't talk to me about God. Because there is in the person of man a very natural aversion to God. There's a third way that Edwards went on to say that we are God's enemies. He said we are God's enemies in our wills. You understand something, don't you? That the will of God and the will of man are set at odds with each other. In ourselves, we do not have God's purposes as our own. They are totally other than ours. What God wills, we hate. And what we hate, God wills. What God hates, we desire. What God loves, we despise. What we love, naturally, God despises. That's why we are opposed to God's government or God's authority or God's mastery of our lives. Because it is in such opposition to what we would deem for ourselves. We are naturally disposed to be his enemy in regard to our wills. We are naturally disposed to be his enemy in regard to our affections. Our emotions, they just burst out against God at times. Think about it. Think about this, would you? In prosperous times, life is going good. Everything is nice and calm. God's not bothering you. Just leaving you alone. And everything's going well. In those times, we seem to manage our emotions, what he calls our affections. We seem to manage our emotions pretty well and keep those hidden. But what happens when life gets upset? What happens when something goes wrong? Well, then our emotions rise up against God. Edwards put it this way. This is exercised in dreadful heart risings, inward wranglings and quarrings, and blasphemous thoughts. Have you ever entertained, even since your new birth in Christ, have you ever entertained a blasphemous thought about God when your life just wasn't going as smoothly as you thought it would or should? I believe if you're honest, you'd say, well, yeah. In that heart, it is like a viper, hissing and spitting poison at God. And however free from it the heart may seem to be, when let alone and secure, yet a very little thing will set it in a rage. Temptations will show what is in the heart. The alteration of a man's circumstances will often discover the heart. And what is revealed? So we are naturally God's enemies in our affections and in our emotions. And then probably the closest point to this particular parable, Edwards said, we are enemies against God in our practice. Everything that God would desire for us to do, we don't do. Any who would come along to try to help us, we oppose. We persecute the prophets. We attempt to abolish his work in the world. And in general terms, we are simply going to do what we want to do in spite of what God says. In this particular parable, when we're looking at it, you and I must understand that it was not simply a parable given to a group who was gathered around him on that particular day. It is given to all people at all time. And naturally, beloved, we are enemies in our hearts toward God, and we can never lose sight of that. And apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts on a daily basis, bringing us in conformity to the image of Christ, who alone always is beloved himself toward God, we will, in our natural man, revert to our enemy state. Does that make sense to you? One final thought. You notice, don't you? In verses 45 and 46, the option of response that is given to these. It is the option that each of us faces any time divine truth has been revealed. Certainly to these men, divine truth has been revealed. It has been revealed to them again in parable form. Any time divine truth is revealed to us, we face options. When divine truth is revealed to you in your Bible reading, you face an option. When divine truth is revealed to you in personal conversation with a brother or sister in Christ, you face an option. When divine truth is revealed to you in the preaching of God's word, you face an option. That is true of these men. It's true of us. These were given truth. We are given truth. These understood the truth. We understand the truth. Now what to do with it? The right response at these moments would have been to plead for the mercy of Christ. We do not wish to be those who are crushed like powder by the great stone that will fall on us. We do not wish to face the judgment of the Master. We plead your mercy. What can be done for us? That is a potential response. But they don't respond that way. Instead, they respond with rejecting truth. Beloved, what must be taken away from this text is this thought. Revealed truth never can be taken lightly. Whatever truth God reveals to you, by whatever method he chooses to reveal it to you, when in some way God's truth in his word is revealed to our minds, to whatever extent the measure of that truth is, however great and magnificent, however simple and practical and everyday mundane, and wherever in between, every time truth is revealed to us, it cannot be taken lightly. That's the message here. When the text says he was speaking to them, beloved, when God reveals truth, he is speaking to you. That is why each Lord's Day, when someone stands in this pulpit, the concluding remark is routinely this: as God's word has been faithfully preached, all must respond. Not so that the preacher can be titillated by the response of the people, but because God has spoken. Truth has been revealed. The people must respond to that. You see, beloved, The hearing of God's voice and God's word is a very, very serious matter that calls for a humble response to God. That's true of the gospel, isn't it? Isn't it your expectation, beloved, that when someone hears the gospel, that he should respond to it? Isn't it your hope that when someone reveals the gospel to another woman, that she will respond in sweet trust and faith in Christ as her only hope for salvation, that she will reject the continuation and the darkness that is her own works, but instead that she will live in the glorious light of the revelation of God's truth to her mind, that she will embrace that Jesus Christ is the only hope for eternal life and reject every other measure? Isn't that what you desire of her? Certainly that was desired of you. Someone gave the gospel to you. When your junior boy Sunday school teacher was teaching you that one Sunday morning, those simple words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And the night before, as he was making preparation for your Sunday school class in which you were sitting, his prayer for you that last night previous was, oh God, please help that little boy. He doesn't know you. Help him to come to faith in Christ and understand the gospel. Well, beloved, if that was true at our conversion, if that was true at the point of the new birth, isn't it true each day as God continues to reveal to us himself that we would respond to what has been revealed to us? This text is all about the response of people to the revelation of the truth. Let's do this. You're a well-informed people on God's truth. In fact, for a high percentage of you, there might be very little of God's truth that you haven't heard. Let's do this. Let's respond in these moments. Lord, immediately, today, right now, where am I like those who reject your truth? Let's ask God to work in our hearts. I invite you to pray together with me, please.